announcements today, just two. The bookstore is open today, so if you haven't been there in a while, or you've been there in a while, just go ahead and stop by and see. I don't know what new is there. I haven't looked in a while. Maybe I'll stop by there. And then I wanted to remind you that today is the deadline for our family weekend, which is July 30th through August 2nd. And I wanted to kind of go over things again. If I've had a few people ask me questions. If you can't be it all the weekend, that's fine. Come when you can. I mean, we realize some of your schedules and work schedules don't allow that. But if you're planning on being at most of it, you should register. If you're planning on being a part of the evening meals in particular, you'll need to register because those are going to be catered, and we need to know. We want to make sure you have food to eat. You know, that's always a priority, no. But and if you're planning on coming for part of it or something, maybe let your fellowship leader know. If you're coming from out of town and you're only going to be here for part of it, maybe let someone know that you know here so that we can make sure there's a place for you to sit at the lunch meal if you're going to join a fellowship for lunch. But once again, if you want to come, we'd love to have you come for all of it. Try and rearrange your schedule so you can. The theme of the weekend is Standing Firm, and we're going to cover the book of Galatians together, and it's going to be a great time in God's Word. The children are going to be doing their camp downstairs. The water slide will be out, the giant water slide again. So I know we probably won't have a time when the adults can do it, though. Yeah, we will. I think the adults enjoyed it as much as the kids. But so if you're going to come for part of it, you don't have to register. If you're going to be here for a good portion of it, the registration fee is $50. It covers the two catered meals, renting a big tent to serve the meals in, some of the supplies, the free snack shop, the free breaks, all the stuff. It's not a huge expense. So anyway, today is the deadline by 12:30 today. So after fellowship, get your forms in. If anybody has any questions about the weekend, feel free to talk to me afterwards or any of our camp staff. Anybody here that looks like they know what's going on, they'll probably have an answer for you. Okay? So before Tom comes up to teach God's Word, we're going to sing number 10, Born Again. How many of you know this one? I thought so. We're not going to have you play this one, Joylynn. If you don't know it, it's really easy to catch on to it. If you need to stand and stretch at all, sometimes as I've gotten older, that's kind of a good thing for me to do, not sit the whole time. So you're welcome to. You don't have to. Number 10, Born Again. And the sins have been paid for, Joylynn, so.
I'm glad you're born again, too. You may be seated. Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless everybody. Yeah, the family weekend is going to be remarkable. I've mentioned to some of you in the past that when we have these weekends or in the past our family camp, which hopefully we'll have again next year, generally by January, February, March at the latest, we have a clear sense of what we need to teach at that particular event. Occasionally, there's a real clear sense of what we need to teach, and I don't have a clue as to why. As the teachers have been preparing for this family weekend, I'm seeing the why more and more clearly, and it's really going to bless you as we get into it. Another thing about the family weekend, however, is, you know, we now have the use of the property across the street, thanks to Brian and Stephanie Franchi, and we want to make it all nice for the believers. And so there's some fence that needs to be painted. If you give Brian an apple, he'll let you help, right? That's, sorry, I forgot we're in Ohio. That's a literature reference. you don't need to bring an apple, but, you know, we'd like to get the whole thing painted, and there's about 4,000 miles of fence, right? And so if, you know, you consider yourself part of this church, we're all going to be blessed by this thing being painted properly. So on the 18th, which is 2 weeks from today, all who would like to participate can show up, and certainly don't wear your church clothes. If you're coming on Sunday, maybe bring a change in clothes. And although for some of you, you could wear the clothes you got on now. And I'm being awfully prickly today, aren't I? Well, it's the fourth. Yeah, I'm in Ohio. Thank you. If you have extra paintbrushes, rollers, things of that nature, you could bring them, but they don't have to, right? And if you'd like more detail, Brian will be back at the giveaway board afterwards, and you can talk to him. But we'd like to have at least 15, 20 people, right? And more would be great. It's, if you've never worked with believers, it's not even like work. It's a blessing to work with other saints. So that's available to you. And again, it's your church, so if you have the chance to pitch in so all of us can be blessed, that's always a good thing. So let's open up today in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that once again we could open up your precious word of God, and we know these words aren't just the words of man. We know they hold great depths of understanding for us. We know they speak even to the things that we're dealing with at this very moment. And I pray that once again, the eyes of our hearts can be opened to these words, and that our hearts are open because we choose to open them so the words can penetrate deeply and we can receive instruction from you, God, regarding our lives right now. And thank you for that being possible, Father, and thank you for giving us these words in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at something here to open up today, and it's the context of 2 Peter 2 is really believers who are undergoing pressure from the world and assuring them that God's judgment is secure and God's judgment is sure. That's the context, but in light of that, I'd like to show you one little section in 2 Peter 2. That, again, the overall context is God's judgment. For our purposes today, though, it teaches us some things. We'll start in verse 6. It says, speaks about God turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Few words here, though, where it says he delivered just Lot, in the King James anyway. That appears to read like he only delivered Lot. No, the word just here is righteous, okay? That Lot was a righteous man who God delivered. And it speaks of him being vexed with a filthy conversation of the wicked. The conversation is another King James word that just means the behavior, the lifestyle. And it says that he was vexed by that. This word vexed means to be worn down, to be worn down. And it continues in verse 8. That righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So here, Lot was a righteous man, correct? And it says that he just, in seeing and hearing, there's nothing to indicate Lot participated in those things, but just being in the midst of them vexed his righteous soul. The word vexed here in verse 8 is an even stronger word that's a word often used for torturing. So just the fact what he was surrounded by, the evil that he was surrounded by, wore down this man's righteous soul. I think we as Christians can relate to that. The difference being, Lot could leave Sodom, and eventually he did, right? We can't leave the world until our Lord returns for us. We can't leave, we can't walk out of this world the way Lot could have walked out of Sodom. And yet any believer who truly loves God, loves God's word, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, assuredly gets worn down by the things around us in the world. You know, I know there are some Christians who get so affected by the things around them that they participate in those things. They get so affected by the things around them that after a while you can't tell the difference between that Christian and a man or woman of the world. I'm not speaking to them today because I don't think that's who's here on a Sunday morning. But I know that many of us desire to live a godly life. And just by being in the world and the evil that we see around us and the way it appears to be getting more and more blatant and more devilish, it can wear us down. It can wear us down as it did to Lot's righteous soul. So what do we do about that? Well, we're going to go to Psalms today for some answers. And we're going to start in Psalm 120. Tommy, thanks for walking with God this morning. I mean, I know all of you did. He brought forth manifestations, but he spoke very specifically to this in that particular manifestation, that the world around us can sure wear us down. We could sure just get weary by seeing evil around us that goes unchecked. In fact, evil around us that goes applauded, right? And we think, man, can it get any more evil? Oftentimes Christians hopefully naively say, it can't get any worse than this, so Christ has to come back. But they've been saying that for 2,000 years. You could read Christian writers in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, all saying everyone knows it can't get any worse than this. And somehow it manages to. So how evil can evil become before Christ returns? I don't know. But it doesn't have to wear down our righteous souls. And here in Psalm 120, I believe we start to see a solution. Well, actually, in the Psalms following Psalm 120, Psalm 120, I think, describes the condition of the believer in the world, at least at times, very, very explicitly. Psalm 120, let's look at this. It says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Deliver my soul from lying lips and a deceit. You ever feel like you were the only person at work who didn't have lying lips and a deceitful tongue? You ever been in those situations where the boss wants to fire you because of the lying lips and deceitful tongue of others? You know what I'm talking about. We endeavor to speak truth. We endeavor to speak with love. And yet many times we feel we're surrounded by lying lips and deceitful tongues. Now, verse 3 says, what shall be given unto thee? In speaking of those with lying lips and deceitful tongues, what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. So there is judgment coming, right? And we take comfort in knowing that there is judgment coming, right? And we avoid the desire to avenge ourselves on that evil because we know one day that that's God's job, right? That's God's job. But it still wears you down. Knowing that judgment is coming is a comfort. But you'll notice in verse 5, even though the psalmist was knowledgeable of God's judgment upon evil, in the moment the psalmist still says what in verse 5? Woe is me! Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech and dwell in the tents of Kedar. What in the world does that mean? Where were those places in Israel? Meshech and Kedar. Trick question. They were not in Israel, okay? Meshech and Kedar were two places of the Bible times in the Old Testament that were known for their viciousness and barbarity. The people of Meshech and the people of Kedar were not in Israel. But they were well known in Israel because they were particularly vicious and particularly barbarous. So did this psalmist go visit those places? No, it's a figure of speech. So he's speaking like, that's the kind of place I feel like I'm living in Israel, but it feels like I'm living among a vicious and barbarous people. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. So that's what's going on in the heart of the psalmist. You know, Both of those places were inhabited and were full of violence. So figuratively he's saying, I feel like I'm living in one of those places. Like you might say, I feel like I'm living in Babylon. Or maybe more explicitly, I'm living in hell. you're not literally, right? You're not literally, but at times that expresses our feelings regarding the world that's around us, doesn't it? Verse 6 says, my soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace. Oh, isn't that something? My soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace. You know, if you keep your finger or marker of some sort here, and look at Romans 1. Romans 1 gives a great and very honest exposition of what you might call the spirit of the world. And part of that is in verse 28, God, where it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. I love the way in these lists, this like this one and in other places like Galatians 5 that we looked at recently, you'll notice that God doesn't list these things the way society would, right? Because here we speak about murder. That would be like really, that would be really bad. But then it's listed with covetousness. What's covetousness? Well, Josh taught on 2 weeks on it, didn't he? It's wanting something that's not mine. And God equates it with murder. These are all aspects of what you call the spirit of the world. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, right in there with murderers, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in those that do them. That's one of the places where God describes, again, if you will, the spirit of the world. If that's what's in my heart, this list here in Romans 1, I may talk about peace, but I don't really want peace. I want turmoil. A heart like that wants turmoil. A heart like that craves division. And that's what the psalmist says he was surrounded by. People who talked about peace, perhaps, but they hated peace in reality. Back here in Psalm 120, again, my soul has long dwelt with them that hate peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And again, keep that in mind that this doesn't necessarily mean they're out there saying we need to go to war. We need to, it's what's in the heart, you know. No matter how much people picket for peace and vote for peace and demonstrate for peace, isn't it interesting how we always end up going to war? And then more war and more war. And we blame it on the evil CEOs or generals or politicians. But it's based on something much more basic than that. And that's the heart of man. That's the spirit of the world. That's what the psalmist was surrounded by wasn't something unique. What the psalmist was surrounded by is what you and I are still surrounded by today. And again, even though we know that one day that's going to be rectified, still at times we're inclined to say, woe is me, right? Am I the only one who really wants peace? Well, Psalm 121, I think, gives us an answer to that. What's a believer supposed to do in that situation besides just saying, woe is me? Anything? Let's find out. Psalm 121, sadly, this is one that's often quoted wrongly. Many of the modern translations followed the lead of the King James and give a distorted picture of what this psalm is really saying. And then it goes into, there's some beautiful Christian songs that say, I'll lift up my eyes to the hills where my help comes from, because that's where the Lord lives. They're misreading this psalm. It speaks about lifting up mine eyes to the hills. The hills in the Old Testament were the places where false gods were worshipped. Okay? And so there should be at least one question mark in this verse. And again, I'm not stretching the translation here. Where it says, I'll lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help? At the very least, that word help should be followed by a question mark. The psalmist is either saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and I don't see any help up there, so where does my help come from? Or the psalmist is saying, shall I lift up my eyes to the hills where the false gods are? Where does my help come from? Either way, the point is the same. The point is there is no help from those gods that they're worshiping up on the hills. So where does my help come from, the psalmist asks. And then he answers it in the next verse. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Those are his credentials. He made heaven and earth. Those things worshipped on the hills didn't make heaven and earth. The Lord, it says, made heaven and earth. With those credentials, do you think he's able to help me? Yeah, the one who made heaven and earth is definitely able to help me. He will not suffer, not allow your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber, it says. With that promise, my righteous soul doesn't need to be vexed. That where it says he'll keep, that he keeps me. He'll not allow my foot. He that keeps me shall not slumber. The word keep is a word for guarding, a word for watching over. So he's watching over me, and he will not slumber. He will not slumber. Any of you ever work as security guards, like in college to make some extra money? The late shift? Did you ever slumber? Never? Wow, you're the exception then. People are known to slumber, right? Even though they're supposed to be watching. He watches over, he guards us, and doesn't slumber. Doesn't slumber. And furthermore, it says, the Lord is your keeper. Here's the same word. He that keeps you shall not slumber. Oh, so, verse 4, behold, he that keeps Israel, he that guards Israel, shall neither slumber nor sleep. Two words here, okay? Like Brian Franchi said, well, I didn't really fall asleep. I was just resting my eyes. That's slumbering. He does neither. He doesn't even get a little bit weary. He doesn't even rest his eyes, Brian, let alone fall asleep. He guards us at all times. And being the God who created the heavens and the earth, is he able to guard us well? Yes. So we see in verse 3, he guards us. He watches over us. Verse 4, he guards us. He watches over us. Verse 5, the Lord is my keeper, my guard, the one who watches over me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See, what can the believer say besides woe is me? We can say that the evil of the world has not been addressed yet, I am absolutely protected by the God who created the heavens and the earth. I am absolutely protected by the God that I put my trust in. Furthermore, it says, he's your keeper. The Lord is your shade upon your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. This one's a little more challenging. It speaks of being our shade from the sun and from the moon, right? At the very least, if you've ever been camping, having shade makes you a little more comfortable, right? But I believe it's speaking about more than that. In a desert area, like much of the Middle East is and was, the sun can kill you, right? The sun can sit. So shade is more than just a place of comfort. It's a place of protection, okay? And also the moon, at least in those times and in many cultures, even in Western culture up until a couple hundred years ago, they believed that too much exposure to the moon could drive you crazy. Most of the commentators believe that's what it's referring to here as far as him guarding me from the moon. We have a term in English, moonstruck, right? Which means either you're in love, like you two, which is kind of the same as being crazy. Point being, once again, we're speaking about protection. You notice it doesn't say he gives me shade from the moon and the sun. It says he is my shade. Is God literally a shade? No. So it's introducing another figure. He's just like a shade, guarding me from things that could endanger me physically and mentally, just like the sun and moon. So it's not speaking about God literally guarding me from the sun and the moon. It's God being like a shade and then continuing the figure of speech, guarding me from things like the heat of the sun and like exposure to the moon. So this God who guards me, who doesn't slumber or sleep, he also protects me from those evil influences that would affect me physically or mentally for that matter. Oh, isn't that beautiful? And it continues. Verse 7. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Guess what that word preserve is? Same word translated keep, guard, watch over. So here we have what, five times now? Verse 2, 3, 4, and then twice in verse 7. Do you think God is making his point that he is going to watch over us, that he's going to guard us, that he's going to keep us in all circumstances? Oh, do you see how that would help the believer who is in the midst of the world, seeing what's going on around, not participating, but seeing it and being worn down by it? You know, the fact that we have the promise that one day that will be, there will be retribution for that is a wonderful hope. But what do I do right now? How do I keep going right now? I keep going because the fact that he's watching over me tells me that no matter how evil it gets, I can serve him, I can love him, I can worship him, I can obey him without fear of being harmed because he's the one keeping me in the world. And then verse 8, the Lord shall preserve, once again, you're going out and you're coming in. Would that be figurative? I mean, does he just guard you when you're going out and coming in? No, it's a figure for in every situation, in every situation, from this time forth, even forevermore. Would that be like, would that cover it? Yeah. In every, just in case you think you have an exception, this psalm closes by, no, in every situation, at all times, the God who created the heavens and the earth is watching over me, is guarding me, is caring for me. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? Isn't that something to be sure you're in, no matter how bad things get around me? It kind of reminds me of that promise to the church in Romans 8, you know, the one I'm thinking of? You could flip there if you want. We're coming back to Psalms, but if you want to just listen, that's fine as well. But you might recall Romans 8 says to you and me, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Similar promise to the church, right, regarding God's love, that no circumstance that you could possibly dream up can separate us. All situations at all times. Now, we're going to move on, but perhaps you note in your Bible, you know, Psalm 120 and Psalm 121 are speaking about very different things. Psalm 120 is about my distress in the world. Psalm 121 is speaking about God guarding me in the world. But they do have one thing in common. Did you notice what it is? Anybody who gets the gold star today? What do these two psalms have in common?
Seeking God or crying out to him.
No simpler than that.
Song of degrees.
Yes. Is that you, Neva? Neva gets the gold star. Yeah. You'll notice at the opening of both psalms, it says a song of degrees. A song of degrees. There are a multitude of theories as to what that means. Some believe it refers to King Hezekiah, who God turned the sundial back 10 degrees, but then gave him 15 more years of life, and that's why there are 15 songs of degrees. Whole lot of theories about him. But what they all agree on is that these 15 songs of degrees were put down to be put down in a particular order and were to be sung or recited in that order. So we're not, you know, if you take Psalm 45 and 46 and tie them together, God doesn't necessarily tie them together, but these songs of degrees were very particularly tied together. And so to look at Psalm 120 followed by Psalm 121, there is a theme following because they would sing or recite these songs in order. They're recorded in a particular order for a particular reason. And even here in your modern translation, in the English translation, you'll notice those songs of degrees are all listed in order as they were in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Psalm 120 and Psalm 121 are clearly tied to each other, right? And so I believe is Psalm 122, which is another song of degrees. Perhaps the most feasible theory that I've heard is that these were songs that were sung three times a year when pilgrims went to Jerusalem. You might recall that three times a year, all the males, at least, of Israel were required to go to the temple for three feasts that occurred every year, right? And no matter where you lived in Israel, you went to Jerusalem three times a year. If that was all males of Israel, so you can imagine the throngs on the highways, right? As they're all heading to one place, and Jerusalem was on a mountain. And even if it were not on a mountain, it's always spoken of as ascending to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where the temple was. So this word degrees is also a word for ascending. It's like a word for steps that go up. So one theory that I think if I had to choose one to stand by, it's the theory that these were 15 psalms, songs that they would sing together as they walked on that road up to Jerusalem. Which is a great picture, right? As you're going through the various towns and more people of Israel are joining you, singing these songs together as you ascend to the Jerusalem for the feast. That being the case, Psalm 122 is very exciting. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, go to the house of the Lord. Oh, two psalms ago we were saying, woe is me. And now we're saying, I'm glad. What made the difference? Certainly part of the difference is knowing that God's guarding me, that God's watching over me, right? But there's more to it than that. Let's read the whole psalm. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that's compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. This sure makes it seem like that one theory could be correct, right? That they're singing about going up to Jerusalem. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they prosper that love thee. Peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I'll now say peace be within thee, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So this psalm is speaking about going to the temple, right? And going to Jerusalem, going to the temple. And what was the temple? What did they do in the temple? Did they play racquetball? No, what did they do in the temple? They worship God. They worship God. And perhaps more significantly, they worship God together. If you'll notice, the pronouns in Psalm 120, we read things like, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, right? Woe is me. Even in Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord. He'll not suffer your foot. He that keeps Israel, the Lord is your keeper. And then we get to Psalm 122, and we read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. Oh, now we're speaking not about me, who's being worn down by the behavior of the wicked. We're talking about us being glad because we're going up to Jerusalem. I believe this reveals another great truth for those who perhaps have to live in Sodom but don't want Sodom to live in them. And that is the gladness that he speaks of is certainly the gladness that comes from worshiping God, but more so the gladness that comes from worshiping God together. Worshiping God with his brethren. You know, there is another song of degrees that speaks to this, and that's Psalm 133. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. That might not seem good to you, somebody dumping oil all over you. I think most of you know that in the lands and times of the Bible, that was a very comforting and very blessed thing, right, to be anointed with oil. That precious ointment in the lands and times of the Bible could be used for a lot of different purposes. But here we know it was used for a specific purpose because whose head and beard are we speaking of? Aaron's, okay? And Aaron was the first priest, right? It was Aaron's descendants who became the priests. The priests were anointed for one particular reason, not just to bless them. The priests were anointed for holiness so that they could be reckoned holy, so they could approach the inner part of the tabernacle where a holy God dwelt, right? It couldn't be done without that oil that's called a holy anointing oil. Here it's speaking of the oil anointing Aaron, so we know it's speaking not just about feeling good, oh, that's relaxing, you know. It's speaking about a holiness. And in this case, a shared holiness. Because he's not saying, when I go to the mountaintop and think about God, I feel like Aaron being anointed. No, it's how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's like that holy anointing oil. One wonderful thing about worshiping God with the brethren is it not only joins us together in gladness, it reminds us that we're holy. It reminds us that God counts us as holy. Here it's compared, the brethren dwelling together in unity is compared to a holy anointing oil. It reminds us that God has set us apart for himself. And furthermore, it says, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Tremendous error here in the King James. And you'll note that one nice thing about the King James is they don't try to hide when they add words. They let you know when they've added words. And there's a whole bunch of words added in verse 3 in the King James Version. And that's as the dew of Hermon, and then and as the dew is all added in the King James Version. Thankfully, your modern versions don't have that, right? And so your modern versions are not misleading. Your modern version probably says something like as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountain of Zion. Yeah? And that's what it should say. Because it's not speaking about, it's like the dew on Mount Hermon and it's like the dew on Mount Zion. That's what the King James indicates, and it's wrong. Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was, didn't get any dew. It was a desert area. Mount Hermon up in the north was a lush place, a mountainous place. You might compare it to the Pacific Northwest. Do you ever go there? It's wet all the time. And up to a certain point, that's refreshing. So he's not speaking of like the dew, that being the brethren dwelling together in unity is like the dew on Mount Zion and the dew in Mount Hermon. It's like the dew on Mount Hermon descending on Mount Zion. Oh, you see, it's like feeling an ocean breeze in Arizona. Would that be refreshing? They tell me it's about 120 down there now. Would it be refreshing to feel a nice ocean breeze in Arizona? That's the point of verse 3 here. See, Mount Zion was not a place known for its dew. But when the believers gathered there to worship God, it was like a refreshing dew from Mount Zion coming down, from Mount Hermon coming down upon Mount. Isn't that a great picture? Oh, you see what the psalmist says about brethren. No, not just brethren, but brethren dwelling together in unity. And nothing more unifying than worshiping God together. Aren't these wonderful truths in the Psalms? So again, what was on Mount Zion, that's where Jerusalem was. So it's describing the brethren dwelling together in unity as a refreshing thing. Now, this was a Song of Degrees written by David. Who were David's brethren? I mean, is he speaking of his physical brothers? No, he's speaking of Israel. Yeah, he's speaking of Israel. That's not a tough quote. You don't get a gold star for that one. He's speaking of the brethren, my brethren in Israel. The believers in Israel were bound together by bloodline, and they were bound together by heritage, weren't they? That's a thing that makes you brethren. That's a thing that unifies. Sure wish we had something like that. Okay, you know better. There are places I would say that, and people would say, yeah, wouldn't that be great? But I think you know we have something better, don't we? Let's look at Ephesians 4. You know, nations can come to an end. Even bloodlines can come to an end. But Ephesians 4, speaking to those of you who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe is most of you, it speaks of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here it says that the Spirit that's enjoyed by believers in the Lord Jesus, or the unity that's enjoyed by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a unity of spirit. Okay. Bloodlines can come to an end. Spirit is eternal. And it says that's the unity that you share, that I share with all other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says it's kept, this unity is kept, guarded, with a bond of peace. Now, peace needs to be understood biblically. Because many people, when they see that word peace, I know when I first began reading the Bible, I misunderstood terribly. There are verses that speak about peace as being peaceful, like the peace of God guarding your heart. That's a wonderful thing. But in the New Testament, often when you encounter the word peace, it's not speaking of a peaceful feeling or a peaceful state. It's speaking about a cessation from warfare. When it speaks about the Christian having peace with God, in Romans 5, it doesn't say I have the peace of God. It says I have peace with God. Big difference, right? Big difference. Because before believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't the Word of God say in that same chapter we were enemies, right? We were enemies. When we cease becoming enemies, then we are at peace with God. We have peace with God. You know, for those of you who this is brand new to, what do you mean? At war with God. What do you mean enemies? That would be a lot for me to cram into the next 20 minutes, but I suggest you talk to anybody here who's been a part of this church for a while, or perhaps listen to that teaching on sin, grace, and newness of life, where we go into great detail on that. But suffice it to say for now, take my word for it, that the Word of God says pretty explicitly, not very explicitly, that due to the sin of Adam, all men and women are born at variance with God. Not because God made us that way, but because we inherit a choice made by another. And more than that, you'll have to learn from someone else after the fellowship today. But that being the case, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that unity with God is restored. So we're now at peace with Him. And furthermore, that Ephesians teaches us in chapter 2, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ also makes us at peace with each other. Ephesians 2 speaks specifically about Jew and Gentile because it was the most vivid example in that day of people hating each other. If you were a Jew, you hated the Gentiles. Most Gentiles hated the Jews just as vehemently. And boy, I'll die before I ever, you know. We have different standards maybe in our culture of people that you were raised to hate. You know, the Brits. Whoever it might be. The standards can vary, but the point is, as I said earlier about war, the very nature of man craves an enemy. And that enemy is going to be other people. And then if we have an alliance, then someone else will become our enemy. You know, in World War II, Russia was our ally until Hitler was defeated. Then we looked around for a new enemy and there was Stalin. And you understand? And then a new enemy and a new enemy. That's the very nature of man. Without the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, we find ourselves at variance with each other, like Titus speaks of, that we were hateful and hating one another, or rather hated and hating one another. That changes in Christ. There's a peace. That's the peace that Ephesians 4:3, it says, is what binds us together. The peace that Christ bought by making both one on the cross. That's what binds us together. Nothing else would. I mean, you know, you really want to be unified with me? And I could say the same for some of you, and nothing, you know, our interest in the Bible isn't enough to bind us together, right? The fact that we enjoy the same things, the fact that our kids play together, the fact that we've known each other since grade school, whatever it might, none of those things you've probably learned by now, Christian, is enough to bind you to someone. But what Christ has done in the Spirit, that's eternal. When we believe that and when we value that more highly than we used to, we realize that binds me to you for eternity. That makes you special to me. That makes me able to love you. That makes me able to put you before myself. Would you call that unity? Yeah. Much more than David experienced. We have that unity. And it brings up a great point when we consider what those three psalms taught us, really what those four psalms taught us. In the church, we're not just free to mingle. We're bound together in Christ eternally. To the man or woman of the world, that bond might appear constricting or limiting, but to those who love God, we realize that that bond is a gift. And it's a gift for the same reason that the Psalms just said the unity of believers in the Old Testament, dwelling together in unity, was a gift. See, you and I live in this world, right? And we know the judgment of God is coming beyond any doubt. And yet at times we say, woe is me. And at times we take some comfort in the fact that, well, but you know, I hate watching this stuff, but it's never going to take me down because God's guarding me 24/7. There's comfort in that. And there are many, many Christians who recognize the evil in the world, take comfort in the fact that God is watching over them and write hymns about it. But that's not enough. According to God, that's not enough. He wants us to have gladness as we wait. And that gladness is time and time again tied into the we, tied into the us, tied into the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what he would have us have in this age more than ever. We're to have great joy. And joy can't be manufactured. Joy can't be squeezed out by the strength of will. Joy is a gift to us if we recognize what he's given us in the body of Christ. Because we're not these lone pilgrims, see. We're here together to help each other, to refresh each other. And to remind each other that whatever the world does, God has set us apart for eternity. You know, again, there are some Christians in the world today, and thank God for them, who are troubled by what they see around them and take comfort in knowing that God's watching over them. But they're doing it alone. I hope none of you are among them, but if you are, you know, consider these words today because, you know, thank God you're not succumbing, but there's more to the Christian life than surviving. There's more to the Christian life than just, I resisted evil for 70, 80 years. Did you do it with joy? God's given us a means of doing that. He wants us to be glad. He wants our lives to be good and pleasant. So he's given us each other. Yeah, look around for a minute. Hey, go ahead, you look around. I understand not every Christian is surrounded by the help that you and I have here, right? There are, and maybe some of you at times have been in those situations where you were the only one there. So God had to provide you joy by some other manner. But the matter he's provided for us all places and all times is this unity that we have, that no matter what the world looks like, we can also look at this. Oh man, I'll get real honest. There are times I get very discouraged. I've been doing this, as many of you know, since more than 30 years now. And there have been periods of time during those 30 years I've gotten very discouraged. And what's brought me back to joy is you. Not so much you saying, hey, Tom, it'll be okay. Just looking at you and seeing, oh, what God is doing. When I stop just looking at what he's doing for me and I see what he's doing in the body of Christ, there's joy, there's gladness, because we're doing this together, see. There may be periods of time where I grow very slowly, and if I'm looking at me, I'm going to say, man, I'm growing so slowly. But when I look at all of you, I see, oh, when did that happen? Right? It's like when you visit your family, like a lot of people are doing this weekend, and you see your little nieces and nephews, and you say, you got so big. Whenever I get my eyes off my stupid self and look at the church here, and not just our church, I'm sure, but this is my church. When I can't help but rejoice because I recognize this isn't a Lone Ranger thing that we're signed up for with God for eternity. It's a unity. And it's one that we're all part of. The only question is, do I acknowledge it or don't I? Do I choose to suffer alone? Well, that's your choice. But that's not what God called you to do. And in our situation, it's not necessary. I know there are Christians who suffer alone, even when they live in a home full of believers. They're stupid, but it's their choice, right? And yet, why settle for being a lone, staunch pilgrim when you could be a staunch, joyful pilgrim by reaching out to the body of Christ? See, you could do it as soon as I'm done. Don't do it before. Okay, let me finish. But there's a body right around you. But, you know, that might mean, you have to ask. Oh, what a blow to my pride that I would have to ask another Christian that I'm bound to for eternity, hey, can we hang out and talk about God's word? Or can you help me? Or can I help you with something? Woe is me. No. Only if you just haven't massacred that pride in your life yet. Joy and gladness is so abundantly available to us. And all of us who have believed on Jesus Christ have a right to that joy and gladness that he's provided. And one of the great ways he's provided it is by the believers that you see around you. So, you know, even if you have to ask for it, take it. You will not regret it. And besides, that is what we've been called to. Let's close out in Ephesians 4. Once again, we're there already. Let's read the first three verses where it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy, walk in balance with the calling that you've been called to. And I might remind you that the ye here is all in the plural, right? It's speaking about all of you walking in alignment with the calling that you have all been called to. It's not walk according to your calling and you walk according to your calling. You're, in some senses, individual believers have individual callings, but that's not what Ephesians is addressing here. It's referring to the purpose of the ages. It's referring to the body of Christ. It's referring to what God had planned from the beginning for all of us. And we do that by carving out your niche. No. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, which means putting forth effort to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for this unity you've called us to, the joy we can have in it. We're no longer solitary, lone, mournful wanderers, Father, but we can approach you as a body and do so joyfully. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.